Certainly good to see everyone again this evening. I would encourage you, as we begin our time together, to turn to the book of Isaiah in the 30th chapter. We're going to read there in just a few moments' time. I don't often tell jokes from the pulpit for a couple of reasons. One, I don't want to get dependent upon them. Number two, they very seldom turn out good for me. But there was one that I heard recently. I think it's probably an old one that you may have heard before, about an individual. He was somewhat overweight, had a bad habit of smoking, and went and took his annual physical exam. And so when he got there, his doctor lectured him rather at length on the dangers of both smoking and obesity. And so after this long lecture, the doctor asked him what he intended to do about these things. And he said, "Well, sir," said, "I'm going to go out and find me a fat doctor who smokes." And so that serves as an illustration. The illustration is this. It is a common response to judgments that expose our weaknesses and foibles and call for correction, for us to respond in a similar way to what that individual would respond. We resist criticism. We have that tendency to desire individuals to perhaps bolster our confidence, to let us know that we are doing well and that everything is just fine. And the problem is that sometimes that absolutely is not so. There are times when, whether it be something like that, a physical lifestyle, or something else that is amiss in our life, calls for correction, that if we do not receive that correction, there are harmful consequences. Now, I recognize that whenever someone corrects us, that can be difficult for reasons other than it is simply hard to face criticism. Sometimes it may be that we perceive the individual who is correcting us to do so out of some ulterior motive. Perhaps it is as a result of the fact that the criticism is in the form of ridicule, which is not something that is easy to take at any time. It may be that an individual who is criticizing us is being unduly harsh. Didn't have to approach it in that way. Didn't have to use that tone when the individual criticized. But whenever such criticism takes place, I think that it is beneficial to us to at least examine the basis of that criticism. In other words, is it substantive? Is there a legitimate reason for us to receive criticism? And if that is the case, and it would be beneficial to us personally to make a change, whatever that change might be, that the individual who is doing that, even if he's being overly harsh, even if he's being hypercritical, even if he's being an individual who is speaking duplicitously from some ulterior motive or a lack of love, that regardless, he's doing us a favor by saying what it is that he is saying. It's not always an easy thing to be accepting of criticism, but it is sometimes beneficial to us. But too often, what we instead do is look for individuals who will tell us what we want to hear, rather than tell us the things that we need to hear. I want you to note that there are a number of examples that are found in Scripture, and Isaiah chapter 30 is just one of those examples where such a scenario arises that has spiritual implications. And how important it is for us to be receptive of an individual who is, in effect, by the criticism that is offered, expressing love and a desire for the welfare of our soul. Now, I want to use this as an example. There are a couple of other points that we'll make in the lesson this evening, but I would like to begin reading in Isaiah 30 and verse 8. This is an admonition given by Jehovah to the prophet as to what the prophet needed to tell Israel at that time. Isaiah the prophet was to express these sentiments to Israel, which was at that state in time rebellious to God. And so Jehovah said to Isaiah, "Go and write it before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, and prophesy deceits.' Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. I want you to note especially, beginning there in verse 10 and 11 of the text, the actual sentiments that Jehovah God puts in the mouth of the people of Israel. I don't know that there was a single individual in Israel who in actuality would say these things. And that, unfortunately, is the way in which it is in our day. So these words were not words that are actually stated by Israel, but rather exemplified an attitude that was present in Israel on this particular occasion. So let us read it again. This is what the Israelites, as per God's word, said about God and His will. Do not see, they say to the seers. Do not prophesy to the prophets. Do not prophesy to us right things, telling the prophets instead, speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits, telling the prophets, get out of the way, turn aside from the path. And to the prophets, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. And so in effect, by their rebellion, by the rebellious attitude that they exhibited, these individuals, in resisting the needed truth, were expressing these sentiments. Not explicitly, but it was implicit in their rebellion against the words of the prophet, in their rebellion against God. And so that resistance to truth that was needed, admonition that would be beneficial to them, to correct them and convict them of sin, well, that's the very equivalent of saying to the seer, don't see. To the prophet, do not prophesy truth, but rather prophesy lies or deceit. And so I think that it was certainly true in the time of Israel, and again, this is a repetitive cycle that you see in the history of that nation, and it is true today. We've talked already about individuals who basically want someone to tell them what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear with regard to physical maladies or habits and those kinds of things. But also, we can see that that is the case with regard to the spiritual realm. People looking for someone who will tell them what they want to hear rather than telling them what it is that they need to hear. That's always a problem. And so I want you to look at the sentiment that is expressed in the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 30, that sentiment that is expressed by the children of Israel on that occasion, and examine yourself to see whether or not there is a possibility that such an attitude may reside within you. And I promise, as you do that, that I will strive to the very best of my ability to make that same effort at self-examination and introspection to see whether it could be that I am not interested in hearing what I need to hear, but instead what it is that I want to hear. I want validation rather than conviction of sin and error. So that is an example. I want to look at a couple of other things. And one of the things that I would like to do is to look at another example, that of King Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 22. I would remind you in this particular situation that Ahab and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah and the king of Israel, that they had come together for a discussion concerning their military tactics in a war that was at that time being fought against Israel and Syria. And so what Ahab was asking for is that the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, to join with him in fighting against the Syrians. And he agreed to do so. Jehoshaphat came down and he went to talk to Ahab concerning these matters. And he agreed to fight with Israel. But before they engaged in this battle against Syria, what Jehoshaphat desired was confirmation from God that they would be victorious as they fought against Syria. And so what Ahab did was bring to him 400 prophets. And these 400 prophets, as revealed in chapter 22, 1 Kings 22, and verse 7 of the text, they said, these 400 men, not there in that text where they said it, but verse 7, that has reference to Jehoshaphat being unsatisfied. But in the preceding verses in chapter 2, they predicted that Israel would be victorious. So now Jehoshaphat, in verse 7 of the text, was not satisfied. He asked the question in verse 7, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may acquire of him? So he I don't know why it was. Perhaps he thought that King Ahab was telling him what he wanted to hear. Perhaps he thought that these were mere yes men. He wanted a prophet of God, and Micaiah was there. Ahab referred to Micaiah in verse 8 of 1 Kings 22. Notice what he says. King of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is one man, Micaiah the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." And so I want you to notice Ahab did not like Micaiah, because while everyone else was telling him in effect what he wanted to hear, that in this particular case, and apparently there was a history between Micaiah and Ahab in this regard, the prophets would tell him what he wanted to hear, the 400 yes men of Ahab, but this prophet, he did not tell him what he wanted to hear. Ahab was an evil king, we know that. And so these proclamations against Ahab, the prophecy of evil, were the words, of Jehovah God. That becomes evident as you go in this particular situation or circumstance, beginning in verse 13. We ask the question, what had this faithful prophet of God, Micaiah, said? And the answer is, he only said what the Lord told him to say. Notice in verse 13 and 14 of 1 Kings, the 22nd chapter. "The messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him and told him." Now listen, "the words of the prophets, with one accord, they encouraged the king." Now, again, this was the idea that some had as to what the function of the prophet should be. The king wants to hear a particular thing, and the prophets with one voice have told the king what it is that he wanted to hear. They have encouraged the king. So this messenger who had sent for Micaiah, he told Micaiah, he said, "Let your word be like the word of one of them." Speak encouragement. Micaiah's answer in verse 14, he said, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And that, of course, is the true function of the prophets of God. It was not right and proper for the prophets to speak a word from their own heart. It certainly was not right for the prophets to speak the things that would please the kings. In fact, as you go through the history of the nation of Israel, you'll find time and again that God raised up the prophets for the express purpose of preaching the need of repentance, preaching judgment to Israel because of the rebellion that was present, the sinfulness that was present at each period of her history in the land. And so Micaiah, on this particular occasion, he says, "Whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." Now, there is some irony that is found in this particular passage. I want you to notice in verse 16, because as this particular conversation between the prophet and King Ahab unfolded, Ahab first heard from Micaiah exactly what it is that he wanted to hear. Now, this indicates, I think, in part, that Ahab knew that he was not pleasing to God and knew that the words that Micaiah was saying initially were not words from God. So Micaiah told him, "You're going to be victorious." And it angered Ahab. Now, when the other 400 men told him that Israel would be victorious, it pleased the king. It made him feel good about himself. But now Micaiah comes along and he says, "Yes, yes, yes, indeed, you will be victorious." And Ahab answered in verse 16 and said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" As if that in actuality was what he desired him to do. That's not what he wanted. But he claimed that's what he wanted. And I think that there is something to be said as we make an application in our day. I know of very few individuals who, if you ask them, they would tell you, no, speak lies to me. If you ask them, "Do you want me to tell you the truth?" they will say, "Yes, tell me the truth." But then when you tell them the truth, perhaps they will act as Ahab acted and become angry for what you said. And what happened to Micaiah as a result of that? He was imprisoned. He was imprisoned by the king. And so the king said, "I want you to tell me the truth in the name of the Lord." But he really did not mean it, and it angered him when Micaiah told him what he needed to hear. Not what he wanted to hear, rather what he needed to hear. Now, as we make some application in regard to this, we want to emphasize the fact that there are Many modern Ahabs that feel the same way about God's Word. Individuals, and again, not necessarily evil to the extent that Ahab is evil, but the same as Ahab in the sense that they may say they want to hear the truth, but in reality they do not. The Apostle Paul refers to individuals like this in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, when he said, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." And so here is a very similar sentiment expressed by the Apostle Paul, which points to a group of individuals in these latter days who would respond to the message from God's Word in the very same way that Ahab did. And again, I do not think that it is a difficult thing for us to do, to examine the religious world today and find individuals who very much show that spirit of Ahab with regard to their reactions to truth. The fact that they have left the faith, it isn't that they have left religion. They may consider themselves religious people. They may consider themselves as being spiritually minded, but they have left the faith once for all delivered to the saints. They are not willing to heed the dictates of God's will. Their measure of what is indeed acceptable preaching is not measured with regard to whether or not it comes from God's Word, whether it is sound doctrine, but rather whether it suits their personal preferences. And whenever that is the case, it is that people reach the point where they're no longer willing to listen to the great physician. Instead, they heap up to themselves preachers who will feed them pleasant fables, because the truth to them may be objectionable. And this is the point I want to raise with regard to my lesson this evening. The problem with regard to this attitude is, and this is, I think, the heart of the problem, it's not that such persons find all truth to be distasteful, because they do not. In fact, there are many individuals who would be accepting of even most of the truth. I want to just give you a parallel. With regard to the Jews in the first century, they thought it heretical that an individual by the name of Jesus, a man from Nazareth, the son of a carpenter, would proclaim himself to be the Son of the living God. And as such, they rejected him. And they rejected him forcefully, crucifying him on the cross, persecuting those who would preach his name. The very violent reaction. You don't find that today. I'm not saying not at all, because the Muslims will react in that way. Individuals who hold to other religions may reject the premise that Jesus is the Christ. But how many individuals in the religious world today, in what is loosely termed Christendom today, are going to react violently or be upset about the claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? That's not the case. And yet there are other aspects of God's Word that they do find objectionable. And so it very well may be that just about anything that is revealed in God's Word that will talk about mercy, that will talk about tolerance, will talk about love, will talk about grace, are accepted by some. And yet anything that speaks of the requirements of obedience, the exclusion of the ungodly, the judgment of the wicked, these are things that are objectionable, things that they will not receive. And so again, it's not that persons find all truth distasteful or even most of the truth. Many are deceived on this point because they think only in terms of what they have received, and they don't even give a thought to the things that they have rejected. And so they say, "I believe in Christ. I believe in the teachings of Christ." And what they basically are saying, "I go to the buffet and I take from the teachings of Christ what it is that suit me and what the Holy Spirit has revealed that appeals to me. And as such, I align myself with Christ. I claim to be a follower of Christ." And they sincerely believe that to be the case and present themselves in that way, and merely ignore the things that are contained in God's will revealed to man in the new covenant that they disagree with. or that is unpleasant to them. There is absolutely no other way with regard to moral issues that you can have individuals who are committing fornication, committing homosexuality, committing other types of sexual sins and different types of lasciviousness, who are dressing in immodest ways, parading around naked, individuals who are involving themselves in covetous activities and other types of immorality. Other individuals who would be embracing of innovations that are not authorized in God's Word, embracing the leadership of women in local congregations and other things, the use of instruments of music, all of those kinds of things that we talk about when we discuss matters of authority today. They don't do those things. They ignore those things. If you point those things out to them, they think that they're irrelevant, and yet they are still followers of Jesus Christ. And so it's not that there is an objection that is raised to some truth. There is only an objection raised to that truth which they subjectively disagree with, which they themselves find unappealing with regard to their outlook in life. And there's a problem with this. They fail to see that the gospel is what we might refer to as a system of truth, that it is necessary that we accept all of it. Because if we are not accepting all of it, then we are, in effect, rejecting it. I remind you of the text of James chapter 2. James, the second chapter in verse 10. We'll look at verses 8 through 10 of the text, where the writer James says, "If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you have partiality, you commit sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors." Now, this has a reference to the Old Covenant. It has a reference to the law established by Moses. And, of course, the underpinnings of that law. Jesus said, "It is upon this that hang the law and the prophets. Love God, love your neighbor." So here is a violation of that principle. And the point that he makes in verse 10, he said, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." Now, we talked about this in our study of Romans, before that in our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians, concerning the distinction or difference between law and grace. Individuals miss the point of passages such as these when they say, "Yes, that was so under the law, but under grace it is different." And what is meant by that? Well, under grace it is different in the sense that mercy and pardon comes under grace. That there is a provision of mercy, that when an individual is disobedient to a point of law with regard to something that God requires. And of course, under this, it's the new covenant of which we speak, that there is a means by which, despite being guilty of sin and the condemnation that comes as a result of sin, there is that provision for mercy and pardon under the new covenant that wasn't available under the old. But some people will take passages such as this and they will say that since we are under the new covenant, we do not have responsibilities. That because we're under the new covenant, we can, in fact, pick and choose. In effect, that because we're under the new covenant, we can live lives of sinfulness and dissolution. And despite the fact that we are living such lives, God remains pleased with us and He will save us. And that's not what these passages indicate. And in fact, we are told within the context in James chapter 2 concerning what is required, obedience for those under the new covenant, he makes these points. He points these things out. In fact, in verse 12 of the text, you'll notice he said, as this principle is being established, he gives them instructions, "You so speak and so do as those who will" what? "Be judged by the law of liberty." We're judged by a different law, but it is still required of us that we keep every aspect of that law. It is not acceptable for us to pick and choose what it is that we're willing to accept and what it is that we're not willing to accept. And so God's provision of mercy under the new doesn't mean one can have the buffet and decide what it is he wants to believe and what it is he doesn't want to believe, what he's going to practice, what he's not going to practice. You know, God says don't lie. God says don't commit fornication. God says don't do this, don't do that. Well, there are certain things, well, I agree with those, but don't tell me not to do these other things that will make me unhappy. And there are individuals who have that very attitude. I think that that's the primary problem that has led to such a disconnect in the religious world today, and in fact, such a disconnect even among God's people, to where you can have individuals who, when we're going to be preaching against denominationalism, they're saying, go for it. You preach against those individuals who are involved in religious area. If we're going to teach against the sin of institutionalism and the division it caused in the Lord's church, well, let's preach on those kinds of things. But then when you get to the point where you're preaching on something that they're doing, something that impacts their lives, where you're seeking to convict them of their sin, then they're not tolerant of that because it's objectionable to them. And so we asked that question, which laws do violators not want to hear about, do you suppose? Well, it's those laws which convict them of the sins that they themselves are doing, because those are the ones that irritate them. And as such, you have the problem, as stated by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that there will come in these latter days individuals who will not give heed to the truth, but instead will heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears and turn their ears away from the truth. Remember Acts 7? Jews on that occasion, he began to talk to them about Jesus the Christ. And when they were convicted, when they were exposed to the truth that they had been guilty of crucifying the Son of the living God, they became angry and they stoned Stephen to death. It irritated them precisely because it convicted them of their sin. But that's what the gospel is supposed to do. And so we need to recognize that those individuals who speak to us smooth things, what they do is destructive indeed to the welfare of men. The purpose of truth is to convict and convert. I want to remind you of the text of John chapter 16 and verse 8 of that text. Jesus promised that after he left the earth, that he would send the Holy Spirit who would guide the disciples into all truth. He would serve as the comforter. He would instruct them fully in the things that Jesus had not had opportunity to teach them about. And Jesus promised in sending the Holy Spirit, he said in verse 8 of John 16, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That was the purpose of the Holy Spirit. We have the product of his inspiration. And this is the purpose of these words. And it's what we should be striving to do as we share that message to the world. Truth will expose our weaknesses and our sin. And that is a necessary process of truth, because only the convicted will change. There's an article that was written. I'm trying to remember. It was Joe Fitch, I believe, that wrote the article. It's on our bulletin. It's on the inside, first inside page. The Greatest Tragedy. And I'd like for you to read that when you have an opportunity. He talked about how losing a loved one, that's a great tragedy. That if you lose, let's say, a child, and it is a shock, the loss of life, that is a great tragedy, a tragedy of tragedies. But there is a greater tragedy. And he made reference to an individual who is lost. His soul is lost. He said, that's a great tragedy. And yet that's not the greatest of tragedy. The greatest of tragedies is the individual who is lost and content. That's the greatest of tragedies. Because an individual who is lost and in that state he is content to be there, there is no desire for him to change, then there is absolutely no way to touch that soul and to bring him to Christ. There has to be a desire to change. And that's what the gospel does. It convicts the heart, where an individual, if he has that honest heart, he hears that what he has done is wrong, he will be motivated to change, because no change is possible without that motivation. No change is possible if that individual remains content in his sin. And so may each and every one of us have love for, respect for, and a willingness to respond to the truths of God, no matter what those truths may be, no matter how it may hurt us, no matter how uncomfortable we may be. May we shun the counsel of those whose only purpose is to speak to us smooth things. I want to leave you by going back to 1 Kings chapter 22 a moment more. I want you to know what happened at the end of this particular historical narrative concerning Ahab. King Ahab had 400 voices telling him, go and fight Syria, you're going to win. Had a lone voice, and the voice was from a prophet of God who said, you will not win. And in fact, there was not only the prediction that he would not win, but that he would be killed. But Ahab went into battle. He told Jehoshaphat, You wear your robes. You set yourself up in your chariot as a king. And Ahab, he went into battle in disguise because he did not want Syria to know he was in battle. And initially, they went after the king of Judah, and they sought to get to him, but they found out it was not Ahab. In the meantime, Ahab, just in the guise of just another individual in the army, was at the receiving end of a random arrow that was shot by a certain man of Syria. The language that is used in the text in that regard is so interesting, because what the Holy Spirit seems to strive to do on that particular occasion is just indicate just how random an event it was. A certain man knocked an arrow in his bow and let it fly, and it happened to hit the king of Israel. There was no aim there, no intent to kill the king. He was in hiding. But God had prophesied. God had stated through the words of Micaiah the prophet that Ahab would die. And we're told in verse 37 of the text that the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Ahab had told him before he had left for battle, had him put into prison for daring to predict his death. Micaiah's response in 1 Kings 22 and verse 28 was, "If you ever return in peace, Ahab, if you ever come back to Israel." He put him in prison. He said, "You don't let him out of prison. You feed him only bread and water. I want him to suffer until such time as I get back and return in peace." And Micaiah said, "If you ever return in peace, then the Lord has not spoken by me." And then Micaiah said to the people around about, he said, "Take heed, all you people." Micaiah said, "I want you to hear what I've just said. If he returns in peace, then the Lord has not spoken through me." And Ahab was killed in battle. What he was speaking were the words of the Lord. Now we should learn from that. We need to recognize that there are so many applications that can be made. We could give as an example those individuals who are teaching error. There are people today, as there has been for generations, who will predict the end of the world, or seek to look to Scripture to try to discern the times, and they will through machinations, through mathematical formulas, through speculative interpretations, give dates as to events, even to the coming judgment of Jesus Christ. And those dates have come and gone. In modern times, 1898, 1914, the 1970s, according to Hal Lindsey, in the 1980s, according to Hal Lindsey, in the 1990s, according to Hal Lindsey, he may still be making such predictions today. There are other individuals within the last decade who have predicted the end. It didn't come about. Well, we can learn from that they have not been speaking the words of the Lord, because it did not come to pass. Let me tell you something. The Bible reveals to us the fullness, the breadth of God's will for mankind, so that man can be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And you need to find those who will proclaim the entirety of that counsel and listen to them and heed their words. Not because they said it, but because what they said was indeed the whole counsel of God. And as we contemplate that, there's a final application that we want to make. Let's just get it away from denominationalism and the religious world in general, and let's talk about the responsibilities that we have as Christians. After all, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when the Apostle Paul was talking about those individuals who would come in the latter days, he was having reference to those who were members of the church who would not stand for the teaching of truth and would be, as a result of that, led away into apostasy and digression. The things that I said just a few moments ago are applicable today, and you can see that from time to time among God's people, where individuals will have a love for truth, and they will desire to hear the truth, and they will be accepting of most of the truth of God. But there are things that arise from time to time. And it may be with regard to who it is that we should or should not have hold meetings for us. It may be with regard to whether it is necessary or not to practice discipline with regard to a member of our congregation. Whether or not it's acceptable to dress in a particular way or to involve yourself with particular groups of people. And principles are preached from God's Word which are applicable in those particular circumstances. And as application is made, it makes people mad. It makes them angry. It makes them uncomfortable. And they object. It may be that they express their objection by saying, I don't have to listen to this. And they go somewhere else where there is someone who will scratch their ears. And they'll teach truth. And they'll proclaim much of the truth. But they won't deal with those specific things that need to be dealt with, because that's where the sin is with regard to the individuals who are hearing them. That's not declaring the whole counsel of God. And that's why I asked you at the beginning of our time together to examine your heart. You need to examine my teaching. You need to examine the oversight of the eldership of this particular congregation, the teachers who would stand before you and proclaim the message, to see whether there are certain things that we are unwilling to say because we fear that someone might get angry with us, or are we seeking to declare the whole counsel of God? You need to ask yourself as to your willingness, as it is your turn, your opportunity to share the gospel message, whether you perhaps shy away from being controversial, shy away from telling someone what it is that they need to hear for fear that they may object to those convicting words of the gospel. And finally, you need to examine your own hearts, as do I, to determine when you do hear something that you object to, as to whether that objection is a valid objection, or is it merely the fact that you are being convicted by God's counsel? Because, brethren, it's possible that any and every one of us can be guilty of the very thing the Apostle Paul warned about in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. And so we need to be of those who, when something other than smooth words are proclaimed, we're willing to listen. Be like the noble Bereans who searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so, and were willing, as they came to a knowledge of truth, to change their lives and become obedient to God's Word in its entirety to the salvation of their souls. Offer the invitation to you at this time, not knowing the heart of any. If you're here and you need to respond, the invitation is yours. You are not a child of God. You desire to become a child of God. We offer it to you especially in the hopes that you will repent of your sins today, confess Christ as the Son of God today, and be baptized to rise and walk in newness of life as a child of God today. That's your opportunity, the opportunity you have tonight. We offer the invitation at this time. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.